Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 19. John chapter 12, starting in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming back to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us through this text. We pray now that you would feed your people. Lord, that you would nourish us spiritually, that you would help us. Help us and strengthen us, convict us of sin. Help us to see ways in which we can and must grow in obedience to you. We pray, Lord, that we would adore our Savior more after looking at this text as well. I ask, God, that you would please help me, that I would not do anything now in my own strength, but only in the grace and strength that you provide, and that you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's just a minor medical situation in the parking lot right now. I'm told all is well, though, so let's just go ahead and we'll pray for that right now as well. Father, whatever the circumstances are out in the parking lot, you hold all things together. So we pray that you'd be gracious to those helping and serving, Lord, and that whatever help is needed by whoever it is, God, that you would preserve them and be with them. We thank you, though, that even now the report is that everything's going well, and we pray that that would continue to be the case. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we live in interesting times, and maybe you've heard what's been labeled as an ancient Chinese curse, but it's probably more modern. There's some debate, but the curse goes, "May you live in interesting times." Okay, we can understand that. How great would it be if the news didn't have anything interesting to report on for even just an afternoon? Some of you might get more frightened if that were the case. Right, you turned it on, they have nothing to talk about. You think, well, what is coming? Whatever it's going to be is surely going to be bad. This is the calm before the storm. But an interesting thing is happening right now. It's that, you know, more people, at least in the media, are talking about spiritual matters. I feel like we kind of don't have a choice. We're being pressed into it. We really can't just kind of put our heads down and go about our days anymore. We're being confronted by a number of issues, things that are really, really weighty that need answers. And it's not just the church that's being pressed into that. I think the whole world is being pressed into that. What's interesting, too, is that as that's going on, that there's more folks that seemingly have an admiration for Christianity, and Christians themselves are becoming more bold. So you have news sites, podcasts, where people are openly Christian now. I don't really remember that much growing up. Outside of, like, there might have been a few here and there, but otherwise, if they were openly Christian, it was in a very nominal way that was just for the sake of being respectable, not anything very convictional that would gain any flack. But there are those who are unashamedly Christian in media now. There are those who seem to have acquired at least a great admiration for Jesus, very prominent figures who are speaking well about the Bible. Prominent figures who are encouraging us to pray as a nation. People who don't yet seem to be born again either, but who are starting to recognize the need, who do have some sort of understanding that there is a God and of our needs spiritually in this particular moment. People who might remind us of what Jesus said to the scribe in Mark 12, that you are not far from the kingdom. So that's an encouraging trend and a growing one. But at the same time, while there's that trend of folks growing either in their admiration or their boldness for the Lord Jesus, there seems also to be a trend in the opposite direction, doesn't there? Some are being pressed more into the light, while others seem to be pressed more into darkness. Rather than picking up their head and looking around and seeing how bankrupt their worldview is, they just seem to be going deeper down the hole. So for some, the light seems to be getting brighter, and for others, the darkness seems to be getting darker. John 12 has some similar things going on. Things are coming to a point of collision. Jesus is finishing up his public ministry. For the next little bit, what we're going to see throughout John's gospel is his private ministry to his disciples and until the crucifixion. But Jesus has dropped the nuclear bomb of his miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. This is something that's just so amazing that it's like there are fumes in the air, and the slightest little spark, everything's going to ignite. And amidst all of the admiration that comes from that event, but also all of the hostility that comes from that event, the truth about who Jesus is comes out clearly in our text. But even that clear view of who Jesus is, the understanding is still lacking by those around him. And so we're going to see three things this morning. Normally we would, this would be a Palm Sunday text. But since we're going through John's gospel verse by verse, we're here in July. This is why when we did have Palm Sunday earlier this year, we went through Zechariah 9, 9 through 10, which is the text that I read at the beginning of the service this morning that that this is based off of. And so we're going to see three things. The first is the work of the king. Okay, the work of the king. The second is the entry of the king. The entry of the king. And then the third thing that we're going to see is confusion about the king. Confusion about the king. And so first is the work of the king. Jesus is in Bethany. This is 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus in John 12, 1 through 8 are hosting a dinner for him at the house of Simon the leper. And word of Jesus' whereabouts reaches Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how that happened. It could have been that after that meal, it seems to be when Judas went and schemed with the Sanhedrin about turning Jesus over. It's possible that word was spread around because of that, but we're not entirely sure. You'll remember at all of the speculation at the end of chapter 11, though, on whether or not Jesus would be coming to the feast. People are really interested to know, is he going to show up for Passover because of the hostility? And everyone is excited, everyone's curious and wondering, and then there's this added sense of tension because of the Sanhedrin's position against him. And so when word gets out about where Jesus is, people start showing up. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And you can imagine that just a little bit. If there was a guy who had been dead 4 days, okay? Now, I'm sure there were some skeptics around that time thinking, yeah, I don't buy it. But there were many, many people who witnessed Jesus do this, okay? And a number of them probably weren't so sure about him. They might have been on the fence, or they might have been on the other side of the fence. And then they watch him cry out to Lazarus, and then they watch Lazarus come up, whom they are all certain is dead and has been dead for 4 days. And so you have this group of people that had been there, and we'll talk about them a little bit later on the text, who saw this amazing thing, and they cannot stop talking about it. So everybody wants to see Jesus. They don't only want to see Jesus, though. They want to see Lazarus. They want to see this guy who was in the tomb for 4 days. And so this is helpful. Incredible works of Jesus will draw attention. Okay? Incredible works of Jesus are going to draw attention. I like to read biographies and histories of different points in time in church history. Particularly interesting are times of revival in church history. You have this with the Reformation. You have it all throughout church history in different pockets, but in the Reformation, but also in the 1700s in England and in the East Coast in America, and then also in the 1800s, and then various times throughout. And these are times when the Lord Jesus worked in a remarkable way. Often, the church had become more bold and zealous. The Lord would pour out his spirit, and they would become more bold and zealous in their proclamation of the gospel. Also, along with this, it seems like the Lord would be pleased to save more people in a condensed period of time than he normally would. And then when that would happen, often you'd get the notorious sinner that would be saved, the one who everybody thought in town was just an absolute lost cause, okay? They were hardly sober, and when they were sober, they were blaspheming. And even when they weren't sober, they were blaspheming. You know, that character where you're just like, no way, that guy. And then word gets around, you know, so-and-so's going to church now. They cleaned up their act. And, you know, a number of people are like, I'll believe it when I see it. But they're interested then. They want to see it. They want to know whether or not that's the case. You tell me he got saved. You tell me she got saved. No way. Okay? If the Lord grants us something like that by his grace, where he revives us as a church, where he works amazingly and saves a number of people, and this is something that I pray for and that I would encourage you to pray with me for, if that happens, it will draw attention. People will be interested. And what can happen then is that more people will believe, but also the hostility will heat up. Look at verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They were interested. They go to see Lazarus for themselves, and they go away believing, a number of them. But as that happens, the priests in the Sanhedrin, they're already resolved to put Jesus to death, and now with this going on, they basically think to themselves, okay, what's one more? Let's go ahead and let's make sure if we're going to clean this thing up, let's clean it up all the way. Let's go ahead and kill Lazarus as well. So when you resolve to sin, usually you don't just stop with that one sin. Okay? When you make a conscious, deliberate decision to violate the commands of God, to do what you know is displeasing to the Lord, very rarely do you just stop there. Wherever it is that you intended to stop. You know, oh, I'm just going to click on this one thing. I'm just going to take one look. I'm just going to tell one lie. I'm just going to have one conversation. It almost never stops there. Okay? You might say it's one lie, but then you have to lie to cover that lie. You think of King David. He committed adultery. Okay? But it did not stop there. In order to cover it up, he also had to commit murder, and of one of his mighty men, one of the best of his men, one of the men that converted to his cause, okay? John Flavel says that it's like getting a stone rolling down a hill. Once you get it started, now that it's rolling, it just increases speed, and not only does it increase its speed, but it increases its violence as it goes down the hill. He says that your sinful heart, in your heart, you're basically carrying around gunpowder with you, and so you should beware of sparks. Okay. That is one thing to notice here, is that their sin doesn't just stop with Jesus. They make that conscious decision, and then they make more. Also, Jesus' work will draw people in, and some will believe, but for others, they'll become more hostile to it. Okay, so the light will shine, many will be drawn in by it, while others will be driven deeper into darkness. You think of John 3, verses 20 through 21. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Okay, they will be forced to flee from the light. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Okay, this is the work of the king, and this is the response to it. Second, we see the entry of the king. The entry of the king. And again, we see more crowds, and in a little bit we'll learn about how these crowds came together. But here in verses 12 through 14, you have the truth about Jesus coming through clearly from these clouds or crowds. For all of the varying opinions, the truth comes out clearly, but as we've seen in a number of places in John, they're speaking better than they know. Okay? Remember Caiaphas at the end of chapter 11. He says that it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish in John 11, verse 50. Caiaphas was saying that, but God was prophesying through John about Jesus' atonement. He was speaking better than he knew. The crowd here is doing the same thing. So look at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. We talked about this before with the festivals, but the population of Jerusalem would have swelled at this time. Probable, one Jewish historian wrote that there would be around 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. So there's an enormous amount of people, an enormous amount of people have flooded into the city, and we don't know how many exactly have come, but the group that travels in, this great crowd, they go out to meet Jesus and greet him and bring him in. Okay, so it's like you see pictures and you see of renderings of this when you're a kid, and there's a group of people. This, I think, would have been an immense mass of people. There would have been a ton of people there. This was a huge deal. There's no questioning what's going on. Jesus does not stop it. He owns it, and he keeps on going. He lets them praise him this way. This is something that forces the hand of the Sanhedrin then. And so with all of this excitement, all of these people, the crowd honors Jesus. Look at verse 13. John writes, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So notice three things here. First, John says that they took branches of palm trees. This was a sign of national honor, of kingship, and also military victory. Okay, when Simon the Maccabee drove out Syrian forces from Jerusalem in 141 BC, he was welcomed with singing and palm branches. And we know from the other gospel accounts of this event that there was singing going on as well. Second, John says that they went out to meet him. This seems like a kind of a minor detail, but this is something that would have been done for royalty or victors when they're entering a city. When David defeats Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, they rout the army, the Israelites do, of the Philistines, and they come back in 1 Samuel 18. And when Saul comes back, all of the women go out with tambourines singing to greet him. Now they sing about how he had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Okay, so that's not exactly the reception you want if you're the king. You know, you don't want them coming out to welcome you by singing a song about how somebody's greater than you. But that was what was customary. They were going out to greet and meet him and bring him back in. In 2 Samuel 19, after Absalom is defeated, all of Judah, it says, goes out across the Jordan to bring David back in. What's interesting, too, is that the language regarding the rapture in the New Testament, where believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it's the same language used for this sort of an event, where there is royalty or a victor outside of a city and the people go out to meet him and then come back with him. So here the people go out and they meet Jesus. And third, there is what they're saying. They cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. And they continue with, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a reference to Psalm 118, verses 25 through 27. And it was specifically understood in messianic terms. Okay, when a Jew in the first century would read Psalm 118, they would think about it in terms of the promised king from David's line who would come and deliver God's people. And so what are they doing right now? They are welcoming the king with their branches. They have gone out to meet him outside the city and to bring him back in. And they are saying, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they cap those cries with their own words at the end of verse 13, even the king of Israel. Okay. This is an amazing event. Okay. This is, the Sanhedrin will not be able to just let this go on by. Things have reached a fever pitch. The amount of electricity surrounding Jesus now at the festival would have been amazing. So they welcome Jesus. And the way they do is absolutely right. But again, they're speaking better than they know. Okay? They're waving palm branches and crying, Hosanna, save now, calling Jesus the King. But what they want is not salvation from sin. That's not what they have in mind. What they have in mind is salvation from Roman rule. They want a national king. And here is the king. But his thoughts are not their thoughts. His ways are not their ways. And we see that clearly in what John says next. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus doesn't come in on a war horse. Okay? And that's significant. You might think, okay, you know, maybe he couldn't get a war horse. Now, maybe it's just a matter of that. But remember how he got the donkey, okay? John doesn't record this, but the other gospel accounts do. He sent his disciples in, and he told them, listen, you're going to find one. It's going to be tied up, and somebody's going to ask you what you're doing, and you tell them that your master needs it, and they'll be like, okay. So Jesus, in his omniscience, in knowing all things, understood that the Father was going to provide the donkey for him to ride on to come in. This is God incarnate. If he wants a war horse, he could have a war horse. Okay, so it is deliberate that this is a donkey. And so instead, he comes in on an animal that is fit for a king at the time. We wouldn't think of kings riding donkeys, but at this time, this was not uncommon. So he comes in riding an animal fit for a king, but it is a sign of humility, of peace, in comparison to the war horse. Imagine if Jesus would have come in on a war horse, given the kind of frenzied nature and the size of the crowds. And so John says that Jesus came in just like the scriptures said that he would. And he puts two texts together. First is from Isaiah 40, verse 9, where a herald of good news is told not to fear, but to go and tell Jerusalem to behold their God. That's Isaiah 40, verse 9. And then the second text that John puts in here is from Zechariah 9:9 that I read earlier, where we read that the king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And so that's the picture, okay? What do we need to notice? First, how often do we expect the Lord to act one way, to do one thing, and then we're surprised when he does something totally different? Here, you have a triumphal entry, they want a military victory. They want a national king. That is what they're thinking. But rather than a military victory, Jesus is coming to defeat Satan, sin, and death. Okay? Rather than setting up national kingship, he's coming in order to be raised from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to sit at the Father's right hand, and to rule over all of creation from there. We have our plans, okay? You have your plans. Jesus' plans are way better than our plans, okay? It is far, far better that he would go and save them from their sins than that he would just throw off Roman rule and leave their hearts in the same condition that they had been before. That is far, far better. Right? I've mentioned this before, but when Sarah and I went down to Louisville for seminary, she was going to get a teaching job, and I was going to pound out schoolwork and be pastoring by age 24, okay? Instead, she couldn't find a teaching job, And with a like fresh, you know, you could still feel the heat on the page from the printer, bachelor's degree. I go and I start working for $8 an hour at a fast food restaurant. That was not the plan. You know, I was not planning on, with my bachelor's degree, working on my master's, asking people what size fry they wanted. So I will say, though, thank goodness, okay? 24-year-old me wouldn't have been ready, and 35-year-old me, I think, is hardly ready. So this is there's a vast improvement. His plans were far better. Also, we wouldn't have made it to Northville. You weren't looking for a pastor then. So I would have ended up somewhere else, and I'm really glad I'm here. Jesus's plans are better than yours. If you're in the middle of thinking, you know, it would have been really great to have been done with school by now, or it would have been really great to have been married by now, to be into my career by now, to have kids by now, to have grandkids by now. It would have been really great to have been retired by now. It's not wrong for you to look at your situation and what you can do to remedy the circumstances you're in, what you're responsible for before the Lord. But you should also recognize that the Lord doesn't work according to your whims, your timetable. And it is better that way, okay? Because not only are his ends better than our ends, okay? That is the case where the destination that he's taking us to and all of these twists and turns is better, but the way that he gets you there is better than the way that you would have gotten yourself there. Jesus is coming to achieve a better victory than was expected, and he's going to achieve it in a far greater way. Right? This guy just raised somebody from the dead after 4 days. That's the sort of power we're dealing with. Surely he can come in and just wipe out all the enemies. But the plan isn't military might. That's not the way that it's going to happen. The way is something far more glorious. It's going to look like Jesus humbly dying. Him taking on our sins on the cross. Him doing the unthinkable. Taking that curse, that wretched cross on himself for us to redeem us. Not only is where he taking you better than where you would go, the way he's going to get you there is going to be infinitely better as well. I was reading an essay by John Erskine a couple days ago, and a Scottish minister in the 1700s, he noted that one of the things that truly born-again, godly people understand, these are his words, is that the gospel is such a glorious scheme. Okay, it's such a glorious scheme. It's so ironic. It's so full of infinite wisdom and wonder that it could have had no one but God himself as the author. That's, I think, one of the best proofs for Christianity. You just, you know, you're having that apologetic conversation and you just point out, like, who could make up this story? Like this one, where he comes in and he defeats death by dying. So only God himself could devise a plan like that, and he does it with you. When you think things ought to go one way, you think surely they'll go one way, and he works them out a different way. He has a better end and a better way there than you do. That's the first thing. The second thing, notice, is that Jesus is king. There are all of these opinions, all of these thoughts, the crowds, the disciples, as we'll see in a little bit, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. Think about all the opinions that we have today regarding Jesus, okay? The truth is that Jesus is the king. There's a lot of talk today about what's called Christian nationalism and about those radical Christians that want the government to force everyone to be Christians, okay? That is a farce, okay? And that is a way to scare people. True Christians understand that's not how you make Christians. You can't make Christians at the end of a gun. They have to be born again by the Spirit of God, okay? If we could evangelize that way, then we would evangelize like Muslims in radical Muslim countries at the end of a sword or something like that. You cannot force someone into the kingdom of heaven. And so we proclaim the gospel, and God is powerful, and he does that work. But some have noted, and I think helpfully, in regards to this conversation about Christian nationalism, what position, place should Christianity have in regards to the life of our nation, some have questioned, you know, okay, so what's the alternative? Because there's going to be a God, okay? individually, you're going to have a God. He may not be Jesus. It might be something else. It might be you. It might be money. It might be whatever, some other false religion. The same thing is true in regards to our nation and our government. There will be a God. There will be an authority. And so we could have a, you can go somewhere where Islam is the state religion, or some other religion could be the state religion. But here, as we've devolved into secularism, okay, it's not like we're in this middle ground where there is no God. The God is you, okay? It's people. And then what that ends up becoming is the God is the state. It's the government, where the government will protect me from the things that threaten me, that make me scared. The government will provide for me when I need provision. Right? We look to it as our God. Okay? So there will be a God either way. And if that is going to be the case, if you can't escape that and live in some weird world in which there is no God, and you can be perfectly secular and have values that aren't hung on anything in particular, why not then have a Christian understanding of how God would have us function as a nation? Is Christ actually the king or not? Right? Does he not have authority in heaven and on earth then? Should we not then wish and pray for our leaders to govern with the understanding that Christ is the king? Would we not want them to have hearts that look like the triumphal entry, where they recognize that there is a king above all creation, his name is the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to be a governor under his authority. I'm going to be a senator under his authority. I'm going to be a sheriff under his authority. I'm going to be on the village board under his authority. And that's how I'm going to function. Would we not want a legislator that would pass laws that would be in line with the scriptures, which the foundation of we already have, okay? We have due process because of the Bible. Because godly men saw the justice of God in the pages of his word and worked that out in how they constructed the laws of our land. So this is it. Jesus being the king is not just like he's king over you in this isolated little way that you live your godly life without consequence to anyone else. It has consequences for everything. It is right for us to say abortion is wrong because Jesus the king has said so. And it's right for you to tell your political leaders that. And they should hear you and fear God and repent and worship and obey the Lord Jesus. So that is the case in regards to our world and our nation. But there is also the fact that Jesus must be your king too. Okay? You cannot have him as Savior without also having him as Lord. You can't say, I want this little piece of Jesus here, but I don't want this piece of him over there. You either take him for himself, totally and completely, or not at all. And so if you want that salvation, you must understand not only are you repenting of your sins, but you're also repenting of trying to lead your life the way that you wanted to. And that now he is the one in control. He is your king, your Lord, your master. He rules over you. And you might think, I don't like that. I don't want to give the rule and reign of my life over to anybody else, let alone Jesus. You know, what kind of a ruler is he going to be? How can I know that I can trust him? And that leads us to the third observation of Jesus' entry, which is that he came peacefully and humbly. He came peacefully and humbly. And that is how you can know that you can trust his rule. John says that it was written, fear not. Fear not. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Okay? His entry here wasn't in judgment, which is amazing. Despite all of the rejection that he had faced in Jerusalem, the fact that Jesus comes in peacefully in this way and that he doesn't come in not only wielding the sword against the Romans, but against all the unbelieving Jews, that is remarkable. But he comes in to save at the expense of himself. The king was entering his city to die at the hands of sinners so that he could save some of those very sinners. That's the sort of king Jesus is. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, Matthew 11, verse 30. And now he would come in judgment in AD 70, there would be a terrible, terrible destruction of Jerusalem. And it would be because they had rejected their Messiah. The accounts of what the Romans did to Jerusalem in AD 70 are horrifying. But he gave them time. Time to repent, time to turn from their sin and trust in him. He died to save sinners. And if you're not in Christ, that is what this time is now. It is God's patience towards you, his desire for you to be saved in the Lord Jesus, him waiting patiently. And so no, Jesus is humble. He died to save sinners. He died so that you can have new life in him. That is the entry of the king. And then finally, we see the confusion about the king. So here in verses 16 through 19, there are three different groups of people in this text. There are the disciples in verse 16, then the crowds in verses 17 and 18, and then in verse 19, there are the Pharisees. First, you see the disciples. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the crowd speaks better than they know, but even the disciples don't get it, which is amazing. This has been 3 years now. They've seen an awful lot, and they still, the full weight and import of this hasn't hit them. And Jesus had explained ahead of time what was going to happen. Parents, you do this. You know, you're going to go in the grocery store with your kids, and then you have the talk. Listen, we're going to go in, and we're going to get this, and this, and this, and we're not going to get that, okay, or that. And so don't ask. Don't pull anything off the shelf, and you keep one hand on the cart, or else, right? You know, and so Jesus sets the expectations for them. He said in Matthew 20, 18 through 19, that he would be delivered over and put to death. That's what's going to happen when we go into Jerusalem. The disciples don't get it. And it goes to show how blind we can be to spiritual realities, even when we are so close to them. Like amazingly close to them. Spelled out in the sky close to them. Proximity does not equal understanding. Hearing a lot of sermons, hearing good sermons, being at church, being around other Christians, having heard a lot of scripture read, having sung a lot of hymns, having been to a number of Sunday schools, having many patches from Awana, it does not mean that you understand. And that is sobering. And that should cause us to consider whether or not we've been born again, whether or not we've truly turned away from our sin. That I don't want to have anything more to do with this. I see that it has made me completely guilty before God. No hope. And all that I can have and hope in for salvation will be the Lord Jesus. That's all I have. Right? And then to have the Holy Spirit transform you so that you have a new heart. Not just where you wish you had one, you hope you have one, maybe. But where you know and you have experienced God's transforming work in your soul. Proximity doesn't equal understanding. Next are the crowds. Look at verses 17 and 18. John says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So all of those mourners that weren't there by accident, at Lazarus being raised, all of them can't stop talking about it because it's so amazing. And because of the fact that they're talking about it, this huge mass of people that had traveled in for the Passover go out and they meet Jesus, and that's the triumphal entry, okay? And so, of course, they're going out for the wrong reasons. They're going out hoping that he will free them from Roman rule. They're going out looking for the wrong thing, because as we've seen in John's gospel a number of times, particularly with him feeding the 5,000, they've seen this remarkable thing and they want more. They want more of that. Rather than working for the bread that endures to eternal life, they are working for the bread that perishes. Okay, and so here again, the same situation. Many come to the Lord Jesus to fix this problem, to help them here or there with any number of things, instead of going to the Lord Jesus for the Lord Jesus' sake. Instead of treasuring him and loving him and knowing that he's their only hope for salvation, they want this fixed. They want that fixed. They would very much like this help with their business and so on. But you need to go to him for his sake, and because you know he's your only hope of salvation. Finally, look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They throw their hands up in the air. You know, so much for the Sanhedrin's plans. It's too late. No matter what they do, the whole world has gone after him. And even here, this is a really ironic statement. Jesus was rejected by his own. John 1, verse 11. And in general, the Jews are going to reject him. Most in this crowd did not truly believe in him, though it looked like it in a superficial way. It's also ironic, though, because Jesus is going to save the world. Men and women, boys and girls from all nations, not just from Israel, are going to be saved. He has sheep in other folds. There are children of God in the world that he is going to draw to himself, we saw in John 11. Again, they're speaking better than they know. So, there are a lot of opinions about Jesus. And maybe you have your own opinions about him. Opinions that you would be very careful to say aren't Christian. That you might say, you know what, I'm not there yet, I'm not ready. Okay, what do you need in order to rightly understand who Jesus is? We need what the disciples needed. They didn't understand these things until what happened. John says in the middle of verse 16, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. When did they understand? When he's glorified. When he's raised from the dead, when he's ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand, and he gives his Holy Spirit. Okay? John 14, 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Okay? They understand after he's raised, and more understanding comes after the Spirit comes. That is what we need. If you're going to understand Jesus rightly, you need God working in your heart through the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish that. Do you want to know the truth about Jesus? Ask God for help. Pray to him. Ask him to show you through his word by the power of the Spirit who his son is. And then you'll know he is the king. He's the one who comes and says, fear not, who comes humbly and who worked out an amazing salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your steadfast love, for your many promises to us. We thank you for the covenant that you have made with us in Jesus. And we pray, God, that we would look to your Son, that we would see him as the King. Lord, that our hearts would be like this triumphal entry, only that we would understand rightly, though. Lord, help us to honor our Savior, to greet him gladly, to desire greatly his coming, Lord, and to bless him constantly. Help us to live lives that are glad and happy because of the salvation that we have in our Savior Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would work wonderfully. Lord, that you would drive more and more people into the light, that they would come to an understanding of your Son. Lord, that you would revive us as a church, and Lord, that you would revive our country, that many would be saved. And we pray that as that happens, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, to proclaim that there is a king that we must all bow down to, one whom saves, who is humble, and who we do not need to fear. We thank you, God, for your grace, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.